Welcome to Set the Captives Free Ministries with Pastor Frank Scavarja. This radio broadcast is dedicated to teaching, preaching evangelism, and Christ-centered programs. Our focus is on exposing false doctrines, cults, and occultisms. Praise God in all things. We hope you're blessed.
So today the message is called The Parable of the Careless Sower. One day there was a young evangelist who wanted to go out and evangelize. So he found a good place with lots and lots of foot traffic, and people had a lot of time to sit and talk. So to some he simply said, "Say yes to Jesus and you'll go to heaven." To others still, he said, "God loves you and has a wonderful plan for you." To others yet more, he said, "Jesus will solve all of your financial problems. He'll make you healthy, he'll make you wealthy, and you will prosper in all that you do." And yet to others still, he simply said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Turn from your sins, for there is a day where the Lord will come to judge the world in his righteousness." So for those who heard the message of just say yes to Jesus, were never heard from again. Because as far as they were concerned, they said yes to Jesus, and that was all they needed. So despite all of the follow-up attempts, they were never heard from again. For those who were told that God loves them and has a wonderful plan for them, they were thrilled at the message and extraordinarily excited, and their zeal was unmatched on the outside. They sat in the front pew, they had the biggest Bible in the whole church, and they yelled amen and hallelujah louder than anybody else there. But something happened in the church. Not only did they leave the church, but they fell away from the faith and became a bitter, bitter, vicious enemy of Christianity and claimed that they were a devout Christian. To those who were told that Jesus will make them healthy, wealthy, and prosperous, as soon as they started having financial difficulty, they got really upset and then fell away. But to those who were told to repent and turn from their sins, they were cut to the heart. They realized that they had sinned against God, and they put their trust in Jesus Christ because they said, "What must I do to become saved?" Now, obviously, he did that part right. And I'm sure you've probably thought of catering the message to the individual. You've probably heard these other messages before. Most of you probably make fun of the whole health, wealth, and prosperity message. But you're probably thinking right now, like, what's wrong with telling somebody that God loves them and has a wonderful plan for them? Well, that, my friends, is what I'm talking about today. You see, the statistics of people who make a decision for Christ and walk away, it's mind-boggling. Almost 90% of the people who make a decision for Christ are not found in fellowship even as much as little as a year later. Now, this is a highly debated topic. That wasn't a stutter. I was placing emphasis on it. It's a highly debated topic within the church. Why do people leave the faith? In fact, this is such a sharply debated topic, it rivals the Calvinism versus Arminianism debate. Because some will say that these people who fell away from the faith were never Christians in the first place. They made a false profession and never truly were saved, and they were the people who Jesus was referring to when he said, "Some will say to me, Lord, Lord, and I will say, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness, I never knew you." Some people say that they were never Christian in the first place. Others say they really were Christian, but as soon as bad things happened, they realized they didn't know what they were really getting into, and then left as bitter backsliders. Now, the first side of the debate is known as Lordship Salvation. So if Jesus is truly the Lord of your life, you'll never fall away from the faith. The other side is carnal Christianity, where they believe that Jesus is your Savior, but he doesn't have to be your Lord, and that you can be worldly. Once again, it's a very sharply debated topic. I'm not going to get into it, because I don't think that that's the issue. I honestly do not believe it is so much the issue of the individual Christian falling away or not falling away. I do believe that the real issue at hand, the source of those problems, is bad teaching. That the teachers are being careless with the gospel. You see, on one hand, bad teaching can create idolatry, and on the other hand, idolatry can create bad teaching. To be honest, it's a chicken-egg sort of thing. Which came first, bad teaching or idolatry? Doesn't matter. Because both are prevalent, here in the church, and they're bad. It's a bad thing, and it's causing a lot of damage. So, if we look at Matthew chapter 13, it's the parable of the sower, we're going to look at it, once again, from the point of view of the sower, more so than the point of view of the seeds. Because you've probably heard a lot of studies on the seeds, but not so much on the sower. So if you have your Bibles ready, turn to Matthew chapter 13, we're going to read verses 3 through 8, and then we're going to read verses 18 through 23. And Jesus spoke many things to them in parables, saying, "Behold, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds came and devoured them. Some fell on stony places where they did not have much earth, and immediately they sprang up, because they did not have any depth of earth. But when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. Some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. But others fell on good ground and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30-fold." In the next few verses, Jesus goes on and explains the purpose of parables, but that's a different story for a different time. So verse 18, "Therefore hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is he who received the seed by the wayside. But he who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a little while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. Now he who received the seed among thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. But he who received the word on good ground is he who hears it and understands it, who indeed bears fruit in some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30." When I first heard the message, I figured, oh, okay, well, at least the good ground produced enough to cover what was lost on the bad ground. Then upon a little more study, I realized, okay, yeah, some of these people really aren't for real. And now in more recent months, as I've studied this more and really prayed about this, the Lord's been speaking to me to talk about the sower. You see, when any farmer will tell you, you got to make sure the soil is prepared first before you start scattering seed. Seed is precious. Because for every one seed, you'll probably get, 100 seeds out of the crop. I don't really know the numbers for sure, but the point is that if you waste seeds, you're wasting a lot more than just that one seed. You're wasting what you could have gotten out of it. So good farmers are very careful to sow the seed on good soil. You see, when this sower was scattering seed, he was clearly just throwing it about, not very careful as to where it was going. Now you see, to complete the analogy of the sower and the careless sower, you know, the careless evangelist, I should say. The ones he told, just say yes to Jesus, are like the ones who received it by the wayside. Because they said yes to Jesus. They figured that was all that there was to it. So, what was sown in their heart just kind of fades away. It dissipates. It's snatched out of their heart like that. To those who were told God loves you and has a wonderful plan for you, they receive it with joy because it's an emotional response to unrequited love. You know, we all crave to be loved. That's something that is programmed inside of us. We need to be loved, and we have that. So to say that God loves you produces an emotional response. So that's why if you tell people that, you're probably going to get a very positive response. But the problem is that they left out the fact that bad things are going to happen. So to say he has a wonderful plan for you, that sounds like you're gonna be the next Billy Graham, and you're gonna get to, you know, to preach to 300,000 people, and you're gonna make a lot of money, and you're gonna have all these good things happen, and people are gonna like you, and people are gonna think you're a good person because you're a Christian now. But as soon as that thing doesn't come to pass, or if bad things come to pass, it's like, oh yeah, the honeymoon's over. Because I hate that expression. I really don't like it at all. Because I've been married for 4.5 years, and the honeymoon is still not over. And I don't ever intend for the honeymoon to be finished. Just thought I'd throw that out there. I love my wife. But basically, for the ones who were told that God loves them and has a wonderful plan for them, it puts them in this honeymoon phase where they're just emotionally elated. But as soon as bad things happen and reality sets in, that there's a price and there's a cost of discipleship, they fall away. And then when you ask them what they meant by devout Christian, because they'll tell you, oh, I was a devout Christian, but then I got out of that because bad things were happening. There were a bunch of hypocrites, and now I'm a pagan. I'm a pagan shaman, blah, 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 blah. You know, because I've asked these people before, what do you mean by devout Christian? Oh, well, I taught Sunday school, and I was in the choir, and I took notes when Pastor so-and-so was preaching his message, and I was good friends with the pastor. Oh, yes, I was a devout Christian. No, you weren't. No, not at all. That is not what makes a devout Christian. That makes you an active church member. A dedicated church goer. But as soon as something goes wrong in your life, or something goes wrong in the church's life, you fall away. So how dedicated of a church member were you? So to those who were promised health, wealth, and prosperity, you know, they probably got denied the promotion at work that they were praying about. They probably lost, or they might have lost their job, or so on and so forth. Any number of things could happen, but just financial hardship in general. Maybe you just make some dumb decisions and you figure that, you know, because Jesus is gonna pay for it somehow, that you just go ahead and make bad decisions. And then you become very bitter and depressed because things aren't working out. But then to those who are just simply told, repent. Now obviously this evangelist said more than just repent, because that's a very, very spiritual word that the world doesn't really understand. The point of that message was more of in a nutshell, was that they were shown what they're being saved from before what they're being saved for. Because to say God loves you and has a wonderful plan for you shows you what you're being saved for, but it doesn't tell you what you're being saved from. And if you don't understand what you're being saved from, what you're being saved for doesn't necessarily sound too good. So, I am here with hopes to set the record straight regarding the so-called fine print of Christianity. You see, there are some major things that the modern church treats as fine print, but needs to be treated as bold print because that was the purpose of it. And they treat what was intended to be fine print as the bold print. Like the fringe benefits of knowing that God loves you. And things like that, of like prospering in heaven, having a heavenly reward, laying up treasures for yourself in heaven, and knowing that all things work together for good in heaven, that's more of the fine print. In fact, a lot of Bible teachers will tell you that Romans chapter 8, where that verse, all things work together for your good, it's kind of the fine print of the benefits of being a Christian. But that's the point. It's fine print. But it's being treated as bold print, and the consequences of sin, or even just the reality of sin, and the necessity of turning from your sin, is almost treated like fine print. Even the most doctrinally sound churches I've gone to in the past won't touch it. They might touch it occasionally when they can't really avoid it because they're biblical churches. They preach the Bible and they preach through the Bible. They come to those points when they have to address sin. I can tell they're fearful and they tiptoe around it. So obviously this message is not an easy message to preach, but I'm going to go ahead and take this. So there's 5 points that I'm going to address. One is persecution. Second one is temptation. Third is financial hardship. The fourth is dealing with falling out with loved ones. And the fifth one is, why should we become a Christian? Why must I be saved? So, after a lengthy introduction explaining the purpose of this message, we're going to go in prayer, and then we're really going to start digging a little deeper into this. So if you'll join me in prayer. Father in heaven, you are sovereign over this. You truly, truly are amazing, God. Your word never returns void. Lord, please just anoint this message, anoint my lips, and let this be your word and for your glory. And this we lift up in the name of Jesus. Amen. So persecution, what is it, why does it happen, and what do we do about it? Well, persecution is when someone is mistreated for their beliefs, whether it's an individual or a group of people, like a nationality or a religion, are mistreated by another nationality or another religion for their beliefs. Now, this can range from something as simple and almost silly as being teased by your coworkers, and as serious as getting beheaded by Muslim terrorists. It's really a serious matter, regardless of whether it's small persecution or big persecution. It's never a good thing to go through. It is not warm and fuzzy. Now, the source can be from the government, and I'm not talking about America. The source can be from the government of the country you're in, such as China or North Korea, Iran, Saudi Arabia, Nigeria, Egypt, etc. These countries, their government outlaws Christianity. Now, some governments, like North Korea, they outlaw all religion. They're atheist. They're an atheist state. And that is why they are such poor conditions. It's the most heavily oppressed country in the entire world in history. And they're an atheist communism state. But countries like Iran and Saudi Arabia, those are Muslim theocracies. So obviously not all religion is outlawed, but only Islam is okay in those governments. So those places, if you're traveling there, they'll search your bags and find, make sure you don't have any Bibles on you or any kind of Christian literature, and they'll confiscate it because they don't want it in their country. Now, there are other sources, such as from terrorist groups like Al-Qaeda or ISIS. There may be like a national ideal that kind of like dominates the country. Like in Colombia, the Colombian rebels, they're Marxist, socialist, guerrilla, warfare, guerrilla warriors, where they don't like Christianity. The Colombian government is perfectly okay with Christianity. Same with countries like Indonesia and Iraq and Syria. They're perfectly okay with Christianity. But the national ideal, the citizens, for the most part, don't want it. So where you can go to those countries at your own risk. The government might try to protect you, but they might not try very hard. But there's an actual list of the different countries that are persecuted. If you check out Voice of the Martyrs, wonderful resource, gives you an incredible perspective on persecution, to where they even actually will separate, the two sources of persecution. Some will be called restricted nations, such as China and North Korea, and others are called hostile areas, like Indonesia, and there's plenty of others where they show you a map, and like the restricted countries are like gold, and the hostile areas are red, and it's very interesting, very fascinating. It's a magazine, so I'm pretty sure you can subscribe to it for free. You get like a year for free. But why does it happen? Well, I'll share a story with you. I really love this story. I heard it from Ray Comfort in one of his messages. He was talking about Soviet Russia. There was a church that was in session at the moment, and some Russian guards came in, guns drawn, and they fired them off, and they said, "All right, anyone who's not willing to die for your faith, get out!" So about half the church left. So as soon as everybody who was intending to leave was out the door, they put their guns away, they sat down, pulled out their Bibles, and said, "We're believers, it's okay, we just didn't want to risk fellowship with false converts." I like that. I love that story. And that's why I made it a point to work it into this message. Because it showed that only half those people were really in it for real. So it shows who's for real and who isn't. Because those who are true believers are going to thrive under persecution, such as a firmly rooted plant will thrive under the heat of the sunlight. And a plant that isn't firmly rooted and doesn't have any moisture coming up through the roots is going to wither under the heat of the sun. They may look good, may have a lot of foliage, but it won't last whenever the sun comes out and it deals with a drought. Because a plant that's firmly rooted during a drought will get even deeper. To search, to seek out nutrients, no matter what. So a true Christian, whenever they go through persecution, for instance, if you're here in America, and like myself, you work in the cooking industry, where you have to work Sunday mornings and you can't go to church, you find a way. You know how precious it is to have fellowship, to be able to worship with other believers. So you know the importance of it, so you make every effort. If there's another service, you go to that other service no matter the cost. Even if you have to stay up really, really late. If you know you have to be up at 4 in the morning, you're going to stay up until 10 o'clock at night at church. You'll stay up until midnight if that's what it takes, because you know it's important. So you'll thrive, and you read the Word every day, and you pray to God every day because you know how important it is. And you just have to fight for it. That's a true believer's response to persecution, to simple persecution. You see, you look in the book of Acts, for the first 7 chapters, the gospel didn't even make it out of Israel. In the only reason he's even made it out of Jerusalem is because they kind of got kicked out by the Sanhedrin. But it wasn't until Saul of Tarsus consented to the death of Stephen, the first martyr of the Christian church, that is when the church started to spread. Because they got kicked out of Israel in general. So then it started making it all the way to Damascus and other places. So the more persecution they experienced, the faster they moved. Because these Christians will leave because they were told to leave. You know, they were told to leave. They brought the gospel with them. That is the beautiful thing, is that if you have the gospel buried in your heart, you carry it with you everywhere you go. That's why it says, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. And that's why it says in Ephesians, to have your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Because you're going to get persecuted. You're going to be told to leave wherever you are. And that is an occasion to bring the gospel elsewhere, to bring the gospel with you. You see, when Saul of Tarsus was converted and became the Apostle Paul, within 2 decades, the gospel reached the known world. The entire Roman Empire heard the gospel message, and there was approximately 100,000 believers, true believers, who were willing to be martyred. And the message even reached Caesar himself. The Apostle Paul was able to proclaim the gospel to Caesar Nero in the year 66 AD, before he was beheaded. Paul, not Nero. But those false professors of faith will fall away because of it. And there were false professors of faith, even in the early church. You know, you read about Demas. You'll see that, you know, the Apostle Paul, in one of his epistles, says, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. We don't know why. He doesn't say why. We don't know what was going on in Demas' life. But it must have been tough. It must have been more than he could handle. So he probably wasn't in it. He wasn't in it, for real. Another thing that persecution does for us is that it humbles us. Because we can't be exalting ourselves. We can't be puffed up with pride. You see, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 through 10, it says, "And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." You see, the Apostle Paul, considering all he went through and all he did for the gospel and for the Lord, you'd think that he would have deserved a break. You can read more through what he went through. I mean, he was shipwrecked 3 times. He's been stoned to death, and he was, you know, kind of brought back to life. He's been beaten so many times. I mean, you know, his scars, he bore those scars very clearly. So you'd think that he would have deserved a break. But he knew that if he had been given a break, that he would have been exalted above measure. And he would have gotten prideful. So it humbles us. It humbles us very much. So that is why we go through persecution. That's why we have to deal with this. So what do we do about it? Try to make this all very practical. Look at James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." You see, you got to know that the testing of your faith produces patience. Know that you're going to get patience. It's going to hurt. It's okay to feel pain. But don't forget that it does work for our purification. You see, any goldsmith or silversmith will tell you that when they refine gold or silver or any kind of precious metal, they have to heat that furnace up to 3,000 degrees. That's awfully hot. They got to put the metal in that furnace and leave it there for a time. But from time to time, the goldsmith will pull the gold out of the furnace to pull off the impurities that rise to the surface. You see, when bad things are going on in your life, it really shows your character. You find out what flaws you have in your own character when bad things happen. See, my uncle once told me something, and I have taken it to heart, and I have kept it. I've treasured it. He said that character is how you deal with things that go wrong. So basically, if you want to find out a good gauge of a person's character, do something that you know is going to make them mad. I'm not advocating it entirely. But if you're really curious about how somebody handles things, watch them whenever something bad happens. And then you'll see how they deal with it. Because the impurities in our life will come to the surface very quickly. You know, like, you may be able to hide it for a while that you went drinking the night before and you're horribly hungover, but as soon as somebody walks up and starts banging a pan right next to your head, you're going to get mad. Because supposedly, I don't know from experience, but people have told me that when you're hungover, things are always a lot louder than they actually are. So you suddenly, it suddenly becomes obvious because someone's banging a pot right next to your head. And it bothers you more. So impurities in your character come to surface when bad things happen. But also what you do about it. In individual situations, for instance, if you're preaching and someone tells you that you need to move along, go ahead. Even if it is your constitutional right, and the police officer comes up to you and says, you need to stop, you need to move, you know, find a better place for this, you know, you can't do, you shouldn't be doing that here. Don't argue with him. Just go. Let it roll off your back. You know, you don't have to run off into a mountain and create an ice castle saying, let it go, let it go, let it go, let it go. You just let it go. So, essentially that's persecution in a nutshell. But one more thing before I go into temptation is, essentially, persecution happens because you're doing something right. The world will hate you for being a Christian. And so therefore, if you are not being persecuted, you got to really rethink whether you're saved or not. Because obviously, if you're no threat to the enemy, what good are you for your friends, you know, for your allies? And also, if you're not willing to proclaim the gospel verbally, then you're going to have to share the gospel through your actions. And basically, how you suffer will be a witness to the world. So you're going to suffer, and you're going to be persecuted for proclaiming the gospel because the world doesn't want to hear it, and you're going to suffer if you want to be a good witness non-verbally because the world will see how you handle suffering. So really, that is persecution in a nutshell. So on to my next point, temptation. I was tempted not to talk about this, but then I realized it would be wrong. So therefore, I resisted temptation. Yay! Moving on. Just kidding. Temptation is when you're faced with the opportunity to do something wrong. There's a couple things you got to look at to determine whether or not you're being tempted. First of all, is there something wrong with it? Second of all, do you have a way to not get caught initially or ever? And third, most importantly, do you have a desire to do it? Whatever it is that's wrong. even just two out of those three options, or scenarios, makes for a very, very dangerous situation. Because if it's wrong and you want to do it, that's bad, because you'll eventually start making provision and you'll start planning on it. You'll figure out a way to get number three, a way to not get caught. Or, you know, so just even just two out of those three things, you're faced with temptation. So when, not if, because you will be faced with temptation. I am putting that in bold print, verbally. If I was on Microsoft Word right now, I would have clicked that giant B in the toolbar. When you are faced with temptation, look at James chapter 4, verse 7 and 8. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. We can't forget that we're still sin. You know, we still have a sinful nature in us that we struggle with. If you are saved. If you are not saved, you are a sinner. And you need to purify your hearts. But as far as dealing with temptation, resist the devil and he will flee. You submit to God and you will be able to resist the devil. You draw near to God. You submit to God, you'll be able to draw near to God. You draw near to God, God will draw near to you. You see, you got to do these things in order to fight temptation. So that's the first thing. I'm not going to read you the passage, but look up the story of Joseph in Genesis. He was faced with temptation to sleep with another man's wife. It was the man he was working for. His wife was seducing him, and Joseph said, "How can I do such a wicked thing and sin against God?" And then he ran. He ran so hard that Potiphar's wife grabbed his shirt, ripped it off in the process of him running away. She didn't even have to, like, pull it, probably. He was probably running so fast that it just came off. But he ran. When I say resist the devil and he will flee from you, don't try to have a boxing match with him. You know, it's not fight or flight. It's fight until you can take flight. If you have no ability to get out of it, then you fight it until you can get out. As soon as you get that opportunity to run, you run. Run, run, run. You gotta run, Forrest, run. God will tell you when to stop. But understand that all sin is against God. 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 13. And Psalm 51, verse 4. I'm going to go ahead and read Psalm 51, verse 4. We're going to look at Psalm 51 a lot. But Psalm 51, verse 4. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. See, King David had just committed a horrible crime. He had slept with another man's wife, Bathsheba, and then had her husband killed in the line of battle. He was king. You know, some say it's good to be king because you can do whatever you want. He took advantage of that, and it was really bad. It was a really bad thing. And then Nathan the prophet approached him with a parable about a poor man who had one sheep and then a rich man who had thousands. The rich man stole from the poor man's one lamb and slaughtered it because a friend came and he didn't want to take from his own flock. And David said, "This man must be put to death and pay back, you know, sevenfold from, you know, for this wicked deed." And Nathan the prophet, without skipping a beat, says, "You are that man." See, David did a very wicked thing. It was such a huge black mark on his record. The rest of Scripture will talk about David, how he was righteous in everything except the incident with Uriah the Hittite and Bathsheba. It really messed everything up. But David knew that his sin was against God. His sin was not against Bathsheba. His sin was not against Uriah the Hittite. It was against God. In 1 Samuel chapter 14, verse 25. I don't know why I don't have that marked down. So silly of me. Okay, forget that verse. But 1 Samuel, that's all we really need to know about it at this point. 1 Samuel, it says, if a man sins against another man, God can intercede. But if a man sins against God, who will intercede? Look up the passage on your own. Because for some reason I don't have it right now. But that's a scary thing. There's no one to intercede for you if you sin against God. Whenever that was being said. So the question is still valid. Who will intercede for you when you sin against God? And I will get to that in a minute. Or several minutes. So what do we do about temptation? Because obviously we're going to have to face it. Now I already, did talk about the fact that sin is against God. I already talked about that. But what do we do about it to prevent temptation? We can't just say, oh, it's inevitable. I'm going to have to deal with it. Sort of true. But you can limit it, and you can take it down to a minimum. So first thing you got to look at in order to prevent future temptation is to understand that if you are not struggling when you're in a tempting situation, you may not be saved. And I'm talking about if you're in an occasion to sin, you have the occasion to sin, and you are not fighting yourself, then you are not saved. If you are making provision for the flesh, meaning you are planning on doing something you know is wrong, before you're even faced with the opportunity, you're planning for an opportunity, you are also not saved. Dead men don't wrestle. So if you are not wrestling with temptation, then you are dead in your sins still. And you need to repent. Keep the word of God stored up in your heart. Jesus fought the devil with just three simple words. It is written. Jesus had the word of God written in his heart much better than any other human being could ever imagine. Because he is the word of God. The word became flesh. That was Jesus. So get rid of anything that causes you to sin. That's what Jesus was saying. If your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. I am not advocating bodily dismemberment, but I am advocating getting rid of your computer and your internet access if you cannot be trusted on the internet, getting rid of your credit card if you can't be trusted with your finances, getting rid of extra food in your house if you can't be trusted to control your food intake and you struggle with gluttony, get rid of it. Have somebody hold you accountable. There are a lot of wonderful computer programs that hold people accountable when you're on the internet. Some of them recognize keystrokes, so if you type in certain words, it won't even let you go there. It'll block it before you finish the word. Others, whenever you go on, it sends an email to somebody you choose, and it shows everything you're looking at. But most importantly, listen carefully. Stop making excuses for yourself. Don't say, I know I need to stop doing this, but. There is no but in this. If you throw a but in there, add an extra T because it stinks. That but that you're adding on, trying to justify yourself, stinks. See, a truly repentant soul will justify God and not justify himself. Like Psalm 51 says, you are just in your judgments. David didn't say, but Nathan, Bathsheba was really good looking and she was like bathing and stuff on the roof, man. How could I resist? No, he said, I have sinned against God and God is right to punish me. A repentant soul will justify God and not justify himself. That is the purpose of the law of God, the Ten Commandments, and that is the purpose of our conscience. You know that lying is wrong. You know that stealing is wrong. You know that adultery is wrong. And if you're a student of Scripture, you know that to even look at a woman to lust after her is adultery. You know these things are wrong. So if you're trying to justify, oh, but you don't understand. No. You add that but, it stinks like a butt. So understand that. That's temptation in a nutshell. So the next point, financial hardship. I need no explanation as to what it is, because a lot of people understand what it is. But I'm not talking about someone who can't get a diamond-crusted iPod holder because they had to sell their fourth house in order to pay for their dog's facelift. You know, that's ridiculous. If you think you have financial hardship because of that, then, you know, don't ever come looking for me because I'll thump you upside the head. That's not financial hardship. But why does it happen? Well, one thing, there's a possibility that you've been irresponsible and you're just simply reaping what you sow. For instance, you suddenly pull out a loan and not even caring what the interest is because you want whatever it is that you're pulling out the loan for, you're going to have a lot of debt. You may not necessarily even be able to pay it off without a whole lot of heartache. You know, or if you just rack up the credit card bill, that's awful. I myself speak from experience. I was a very prideful and arrogant young chef who wanted to go to the Culinary Institute of America. I did not care that I didn't get enough scholarship money to pay for it. I didn't care that nobody was willing and able to pay for it. So I pulled out $60,000 of student loans, and it's probably going to end up being about $90,000 that I will have paid by the time I've paid all of them off. I don't really make enough money to pay these student loans and support the family I have. To be able to pay for living expenses and feeding the mouths that I have to feed and to be able to put money into the hands of the greedy collectors. It's tough. I am paying the price. I have to work two jobs and I don't have a whole lot of time for ministry stuff that I really want to do. So I am reaping what I sow. I have to pay this. I have to get through this on my own. There's not going to be an easy way out. The Lord will not let me take the easy way out because I need to learn this lesson. Perhaps you're being taught how to be responsible with your finances and to be content with what you're given. So if you turn with me to Philippians chapter 4 and look at verses 11 through 13. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned to be both full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all this through Christ who strengthens me. You have probably heard that last verse as I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. But I like the translation that says I can do all this because it's speaking specifically in the context of being poor and being rich. You know, being hungry or being full. To be able to be content with whatever you have in whatever situation you're in. All things. Because maybe the Lord is aware of the fact that you cannot be trusted with excessive wealth. That's why you haven't won the $450 million Powerball yet. Because he knows that if you win $450 million, you're going to spend $451 million. And then you're going to be $1 million in debt. He knows this about you, probably. You may say, oh, that's not true. I'd be good with it. Do you really know that you're going to be good with it? Have you ever had $450 million to spend? If not, then you really don't have any idea how responsible you're going to be with it. But the Lord knows. So what do we do about it? What do we do about our financial hardship? Well, turn to Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5. First and foremost, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Don't covet. Because if you start coveting things, you start wanting things you can't have, it's going to drive you into more debt. Because you're going to be like, well, I guess if I just use the credit card a little bit, I'm already in debt. What's another $100 going to do to me? Do not resort to stealing. Because you're going to find yourself trying to justify stealing. Don't cheat the system. For instance, if you have two jobs, one job you make $100 a week, and the other job you make $500 a week, and you're wanting to apply for food stamps, you need to show both paychecks, not just the $100 a week. That would be cheating. So don't resort to that. Because the Lord said he will never leave you nor forsake you. You will always have exactly what you need. If you don't have it, then you don't need it. If you don't need it, you probably shouldn't have it. Cut out any distractions that keep you from drawing near to the Lord. You see, it's true that money talks. Because, you know, if you have money in your life and you're not really growing closer to the Lord, he takes that money away from you, his voice is going to be a little clearer. So to save yourself some pain, cut out those distractions. I'm not saying make yourself poor just so you can be closer to the Lord, but I'm saying, like, there may be other distractions, and he may be speaking to you by putting you in a financially bad situation to get a hold of you. I have known people who the Lord basically broke their arm to get their attention. Broke their arm and they spent 6 weeks out of school because they were so caught up in school. And the guy was so freaked out, he called up one of my Pentecostal friends who was kind of like those like word faith healer type people, you know, who believed that, you know, if you just name it and claim it in the name of Jesus. You know, she put her arm, like she grabbed, like had like a Vulcan death grip on the guy's broken arm and started praying over it in tongues, trying to heal it. But it's like, this is not what needs to be going on. The Lord spoke to me saying, get this boy to the hospital! Because this is not what he needs. He does not need to be miraculously healed. He needs to be put down in green pastures to lie down and grow closer to the Lord without the distractions of school. See, Psalm 23, I've been teaching my son that. You know, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. You see, any good shepherd will tell you that sheep will just keep eating and eating and eating and eating until you tell them to stop. And then as soon as they stop eating, they want to start drinking. Well, if it's hot in the middle of the day, if they start drinking, it's going to be too much of a shock to their system, and they're going to throw up. And then they're dehydrated and malnourished. And it's an awful lot of work. So what the shepherd will do is he'll say, lie down. He'll put them in the shade to where their body can cool off a little bit. And then they can have water. So you may be just eating, 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 and just, you know, just doing all these things, and then it comes time to do something else. but it'll be too much for you to handle and you get overwhelmed, and then you get really, really burnt out, and then you're of no use. So the Lord's just saying, lay down for a minute. It may be forced. You know, that's why it also says in Psalm 23, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Because seriously, I'm not kidding. Good shepherds will tell you that if they have to deal with a wayward sheep who runs off and goes against the shepherd's wishes, he will catch that sheep and he will break its legs and then put it on his shoulders until the leg heals. So that whole picture of, like, you know, a gentleman just picking up a sheep who's so tired and the sheep's just so happy, it's not a pretty picture, it really isn't. So the Lord is probably making you lie down so you can be ready for what he has in store for you next. So it's for your benefit. So we'll look at Hebrews chapter 12, verse 3 through 11. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. For if you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which you have all become partakers, then you were illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. If you are a Christian, you are being trained for righteousness by being chastened. But the biggest thing that I want to drive across to you as far as the financial hardship, as far as what to do about it, avoid get-rich-quick scams. Companies such as Amway or Primerica or Herbalife or Ambit Energy, Avon, Pampered Chef, these things are scams. They use mind control techniques to trick you into needing something. Once again, it goes back to Philippians chapter 4. I have learned to be abased. They want to treat you and make you feel like you need more than you really do. They're not in it to help you. They're in it for themselves. They'll try to convince you that they're there to help you. You see, they use the mind control techniques to put you in need and to be like that friend who comes in to help you out. So that way, you're loyal to them. They're in it for themselves, though, because these scams, you don't make any money selling stuff until you recruit somebody to sell stuff also. Then you get a bonus off of whatever they do. So avoid these situations. Remind yourself that you have exactly what you need and the Lord is going to provide for you. Beware of old friends who suddenly come out of the woodwork wanting to offer you unlimited earning potential. This also applies to, like, new friends who want to help you out. So not only should we be content with what we have, but we should also be very careful about sharing our personal financial situation with anybody. Because people are going to use that to their advantage. They're going to take advantage of you. They're going to pretend to be your friend, and then they're going to stab you in the back and scam you for all you're worth. So, financial hardship in a nutshell. You know, sorry, I don't have any kind of program to get you out of debt. You got to look to Dave Ramsey or the MoneyWise Compass One people. I like Compass One better, you know, with the MoneyWise people, because they're more biblical than Dave Ramsey. Dave Ramsey's a little more just straight up finances. He is a Christian. He is very genuine. He's very authentic. He's the real deal. But he's not as biblical as the money wise people. Just my own opinion. I'm sending out my endorsement to them. So the fourth point, as far as what we're, you know, the tough stuff we have to deal with, is falling out with loved ones and relatives. Honestly, the one that hits home the most to me. Why does it happen? Why do our close, you know, friends and loved ones suddenly start treating us differently, or cut us out of their lives, or force us to cut them out of our lives? See, people who are close to you before you get saved have a deep root with you. There's that common bond. But you see, when Christ becomes preeminent over your life, non-Christians cannot relate with you on that level. They don't have as deep a root in life as you do now, because you have Christ as your life. You know, and I'm not talking about Christ taking a higher priority than your friends. I'm talking about Christ being over everything. Christ being number one. And the only one. Non-Christians aren't going to get that. That's why we have persecutions, because the world doesn't understand it. And, you know, they're also going to think you're crazy. You know, you've gotten brainwashed and joined some crazy cult. You know, and if you're saved, you're also going to count your previous accomplishments as loss. You know, you look at the Apostle Paul. He had some very impressive credentials. And he says, after all that, I count it all as loss. It is rubbish. He had prestige out, you know, from every aspect of his life, even his own pedigree. He was a high-class Roman citizen. There's a long extra-biblical history about why it meant something when Paul said he was a Roman citizen. That was a big deal. But he counts it all as rubbish. In his mind, it was worth just throwing in the garbage, never to be seen again. Those other previous accomplishments before you got saved. You see, I myself, before I got saved, every contest I entered, I won by a long shot. I mean, it was, you know, there was no doubt that I was the winner in this. I've received letters from presidents on my achievements of getting Eagle Scout. You know, four different presidents. Obviously, they weren't president at the time, but one of them was. But, you know, I've won on the state level of both science and cooking competitions. I'm a chef, you know, so of course I'm going to be doing cooking competitions. I went to the most prestigious culinary school in the world. And I have a degree from there. I graduated. But does it mean anything to me anymore? No. It's all loss. I am forsaking it because it was just puffing myself up. You see, the job I was working at when I got saved kind of helped me get saved working there, actually. But that is another story for another time. I was very arrogant, and they hated me for it. You know, and they were right to hate me because I was an arrogant punk. But I count it all as loss now. It doesn't matter. All that matters is Christ. Above all. You know, because I was such a science person, my views on evolution are very different. Now, just so you know, I do not want an evolution debate in my comment section on this message. I have a message on evolution that you can do that on. But my views on evolution are very different. I am a biblical creationist. 6 days. God spoke it. That's it. I used to believe in evolution. But now my family is like, what happened to you, Willie? You've abandoned everything you used to do and love. You know, what's happened to you? You've lost your edge, Willie. My dad said that to me. You used to win and succeed in everything you do. What happened? You lost your edge. Dad, I have different priorities now. But people are going to be very disappointed in you and treat you like you've wasted your life by becoming a Christian. Even your friends who are Christian might not necessarily agree with how you do things. My family does not understand me, and they are Christian. They don't get it. But what do we do about it? I love them. I love my family. I love my mom. I love my dad. I love my sister, and I love my brother, and I love my uncle, who posts crazy stuff on Facebook that I disagree with. You know, but pray for them without ceasing, and I do. Because someone else might come along who can reach them more effectively. Don't force them into talking about this stuff. If they want to talk, they'll know where to find you. Forcing them to talk about it will just make you look like a bully to them, and they will feel justified, and they will be justified in not being okay with you if you bully them. It does a lot of damage. More damage than just not talking to them. Be extra nice to them and be blameless in all things, because they're going to want to blame you for more stuff than they used to. Also, be very cautious about private debates. This is more for like Facebook stuff, because Facebook is now a major thing. You know, we got to deal with this. You know, your family members and friends on Facebook are going to post stuff more or less to provoke you or anybody like you. And then as soon as you challenge it, they're going to get mad. You're going to go back and forth with them, and they're going to try to do a private debate so they can get real nasty with you. It happens to me quite regularly. Well, not so much anymore. But that's what my family would do. You know, either my uncle or my brother would post something about evolution. And they'd be like, come on, guys, show me. That article didn't mean anything, and it doesn't explain anything about the Darwinian evolution. Come on. Give me something. I challenge them. And then, you know, everybody just jumps on it. And I tell them the truth. And then I've had friends of my brother's just in all caps, just, you're disgusting! You disgust me! You're the reason why this world's a terrible place! Now, normally my brother would have come into my defense publicly and then rebuked me privately for doing something stupid. Not this case. He jumped in on it and then privately said, you need to stop commenting on my thread. All my friends now think you're a psychopath who's sending everybody to hell. Now, am I sending anybody to hell? Of course not. He's putting words into my mouth. He's misunderstanding everything that I'm saying, and he won't pay attention to me. He won't pay attention to anything that I'm saying because he already thinks I'm just some kind of idiot now because I don't agree with his views. But he's trying to treat me like I've abandoned my family and, you know, abandoned everybody I, you know, grew up with and, you know, that I wasn't raised like this and, you know, how could I possibly do such a thing to break my parents' heart and bring shame and disgrace on the Needham family name? He tries that. He tries to do stuff like that. And then, you know, he's like, you know, fine, Willie, we'll have a private debate, but you better be ready. Oh, I was ready. Within 5 messages, he does the ad hominem attack, saying, Willie, you believe what you believe because I was a bad big brother to you. I was psychologically abusive to you, and I took away your sense of self-worth. So these people you study, like Ken Ham and Ray Comfort, they prey on the weak-minded. And you get your sense of self-worth from those people. That's why you believe what you believe. Are you kidding me? What does that have to do with the debate? We're debating here. And it's like, how could you say that? How could you be saying that nonsense? That's a bunch of garbage. So, be careful about private debates. Do it in public, or not at all. Because you need somebody to referee it. Because family can get vicious. They know stuff about you that you don't want anybody else to know, and they'll use it against you, every bit of it. So, I've been talking for the past 45 minutes about the bad stuff that happens to people who are Christian. You see, the thing is, and I'm going to say it again, I said it before, and I'll say it again too. If you are doing it right, if you are living as Christ has called us to live, these things are going to happen to you. If they don't, you need to consider whether or not you're saved. With that being said, why should anybody become a Christian? This stuff sounds terrible. For your family abandoning you and cutting them off from any kind of contact. You know, some people are kicked out of their house even when they're just, you know, young children because they're Christian. Some people are, you know, getting beheaded. Some people are faced with temptation to where if they fall into it, they can cause a lot of damage. Why? Why do people do this? What is the point of getting saved if you have to go through all these bad things? Is suffering necessary for salvation? No, it is not necessary for salvation. But obviously, you're going to have to deal with these trials and tribulations. And obviously, it must mean that there is something worse out there than the trials and tribulations here on earth. And that there must be something better out there that is so good that even getting these trials and tribulations make it worth it. There's a purpose to go through these things to where it's not a price being paid, but it's something to show how much more worth it is. So the question is, what are Christians getting out of that's so bad that being martyred for it is far greater? If only you knew the severity of your situation. But why did Jesus say in the book of Matthew, "For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and yet lose his soul?" And why is it that the Apostle Paul said in Philippians 1:21, "For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain"? Why are these people saying these things? You know, these people in the Bible, I mean, they are just willing to die. They're willing to die for these things. Why? So my question to you, the listener, is why did you become a Christian? Did you become a Christian to solve your problems with marriage, drugs, alcohol, and money? Did you do it to make yourself feel happier? Did you figure, well, I've tried everything else, let's see if I can get a buzz out of being a Christian? If anyone promised you these things, shame on them for leading you astray. Because that's not the point of being a Christian. So let me run a few things by you that you probably haven't even heard before, if you're not sure why you've become a Christian. We're all going to die someday. At some point in our life is going to end. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, "It is appointed for every man to die once, and after that comes judgment." God is going to put your life on trial, and it's not going to be your good versus your bad, hopefully your good outweighs your bad. No, your whole life, good and bad on one side of the scale, and then his standard on the other side, his perfect standard with no bad in it, and then your life with all the good and all the bad. So to be good means to be morally perfect in thought and deed. Can you broadcast your thought life without being absolutely horrified? I dare anybody to be able to do that. Put their thought life on the Times Square screen for a week. See what happens. Psalm 51, verse 6. "Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom." God sees your thought life. He made your eyes. He can see what you see. He made your brain. He can see what you're thinking. He made your mouth. He can hear everything you've spoken in your life. How many lies have you told? God knows how many lies you've told. How many lies does it take to be a liar? Just one. So even if you've told one lie, you're a liar. How many times have you stolen something? God knows how many times you've stolen something. It only takes one time of stealing to be a thief. The fact that God desires truth in the inward parts is why Jesus said that you know it is written, You shall not murder, but I say to you that if any man is angry with his brother without cause, he is in danger of judgment. So hatred is the same as murder. You may not have killed anybody, but if you harbor hatred in your heart, you are guilty of murder in God's eyes. And where also Jesus said, you know it is written, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you, if any man looks at a woman to lust after her, he has committed adultery with her in his heart. God knows your heart. That is not a good thing. So judgment does not sound too warm and fuzzy, does it? I really hope this clears up any notion that God is just some grandfatherly butler and that Jesus is some hippie guy who got beat up by a bunch of religious meanies. It is not warm and fuzzy. You see, God created you for a purpose, and to sin against him is violating that purpose. It's a crime. And it is not that God is just uptight. His standards are right to be higher than ours. To be punished for our crimes against him is simply a matter of justice. There is not a thing that you've performed in public or private, spoken, or even thought of that will be hidden from God. And you're going to be the one confessing it. You see, God created you with a conscience to speak against you on the day of judgment. And the punishment for your crimes against God? You see, the punishment of the crime is directly proportional to the dignity of the one that the crime is committed against. So, you punch somebody in the face, some normal person, you get arrested for assault. You punch the President of the United States in the face, you get a much, much more severe punishment because the dignity is much higher. We're talking about the God of the universe here that you are committing crimes against. So therefore, I hope you can imagine the punishment is a lot worse. That punishment is an eternity burning in a lake of fire known as hell. You cannot get out of it once you're in it. If you don't believe me, look at Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 31. Read it. This is a fundamental doctrine of Christianity. And if you don't believe me, or if you disagree with me, look it up for yourself. Read the Bible. And I have a whole message on annihilationism. So if you don't believe that you burn forever in hell, like, look it up. Hopefully it'll destroy such a notion. But if you're a Christian and you did not know about any of this stuff, if any of this is new to you, shame on all the teachers and preachers in your life who have been responsible for making sure you understand these things. Like, these are serious matters. This is no joke. You do not want to be one of those people who stands before the Lord and says, and hears the Lord say, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Because we all have practiced lawlessness in our lives. And if you have never repented of that, you've never turned from that, but yet you say you trust in Jesus, are you really trusting in Jesus? You have got to turn from your sins. Because this is a serious matter. This is no joke. And it cannot take this lightly. So what do we do about it? The most practical part of this entire message. If you have not been paying attention to any of this other stuff, pay attention to this. Can we just do good works from now on? No. I mean, you know, if you can. But will doing good works from now on get us into heaven and get us out of hell? No, because that is bribery. Can we just hope that God will overlook our sins? No. God is not going to just overlook your sins. He won't because he can't. He cannot. It is completely integrated into his character so much of his holiness and righteousness that he cannot and he will not overlook your sins. They must be paid for. Will God just forgive me and just let me off the hook because he's a good judge? God is a good judge, right? You're right about one thing. God is good. God is a good judge. But the fact that he is a good judge means he requires justice. To just let you go would be unjust. There has to be a price paid. You have to pay the price somehow. Can we pay the price ourselves? No. We cannot pay this price ourselves. But God can. God can pay the price. See, 2,000 years ago, God did something that he's been planning for 4,000 years. He's been planning this since the beginning of time, the fall of man. He's been planning this. 2,000 years ago, God became a man, Jesus of Nazareth. He walked this earth, dwelt among us, lived a perfect life. And he took the sin of the world, put it upon his shoulders. He died your death. He paid your fine. Like, dying on the cross was not anything that anybody wanted to do. Even Jesus was not wanting to do this. He was willing, but he was okay with it because he knew that that was the Father's will for Jesus to pay the price for us. But even Jesus was so stressed out that he was sweating blood. This was not an easy thing, even for the Son of God to go through, because he knew that God had to just forsake him for a moment. God had to turn his back on his only Son while Jesus paid your price on the cross. So he died on the cross, and he was raised up again on the third day, thus conquering death. That, my friends, is what makes it worth it. He paid your price to save you from eternity in hell, and he conquered death so that even getting beheaded by a Muslim terrorist is worth it. That is why the Apostle Paul could say, to live is Christ, but to die is gain. To live here on earth knowing that the price has been paid for your sins, and to know that death has been conquered, and we do not have to deal with anything bad once we die. That is why we can do what we do as Christians and still go through these trials. This whole thing can be summed up in 11 words. You broke God's law. That's 4 words right there. Jesus paid your fine. Another 4, that's 8. It is finished. That was the last 3 words of Jesus on the cross. It is finished. The price has been paid. You no longer have to work your way into heaven. You no longer have to work for your righteousness. You can be covered by the righteousness of Christ. He is willing to give that to you, but you must turn from your sins. You know what your sins are, and God knows what your sins are. Confess them to God and turn from them, and the Lord will give you everlasting life. You trust in Christ, and he will grant you everlasting life. Please consider this. There is nothing more important than your eternal salvation. The worst things in your life happening will be worth it. So our trials will ultimately magnify our joy in the Lord, and will glorify Christ. We are here to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. So thank you once again for listening. God bless you all.
I'm afraid that's all the time we have left for today, folks, but thank you for listening to the Set the Captives Free radio broadcast with Pastor Frank. For more information or to send a donation, write to us at P.O. Box 467, Modena, New York, 12548, or give us a call at 845-883-0089. Thank you all very much, and God bless.